Okay, we're studying in the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We're back to working through or looking at both of them together a good bit now as we are looking back into the reigns of some of the kings of Judah, the ones after Jehoshaphat, whose reign had largely overlapped with that of Ahab, the king of Israel in the north. Ahab died and his son Jehoram became king, or Ahaziah, his son, became king over Israel and had a brief reign that we read about. And he was wicked like his parents were. Jehoram, his brother, became king after him because Ahaziah did not have any descendants. And so Ahab's son Jehoram became king, and he's been the king that we've been reading about most recently, the one in Israel, and his end is about to come at the hand of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, who was his captain and had served as captain under his father Ahab, and he's going to be anointed to be the next king of Israel and to be God's instrument of destruction on the house of Ahab, as he had foretold through Elijah the prophet. But you may recall when that was prophesied against Ahab's house, that Ahab went softly and humbled himself when he heard those words, and God rewarded that measure of humility in Ahab, the only measure that we really read about, but even that, in that otherwise wicked man, God did reward and say, that he would not bring it to pass in Ahab's days on account of that. He would bring it to pass in the days of his son, and Jehoram is going to be the one that will be on the receiving end of that judgment, and of course the rest of his brethren of his father's family, 70 sons of Ahab, and his wife Jezebel. So there's going to be total destruction on his house. That's coming up in 2 Kings, starting in chapter 9 when we get to that next. But while this is going on in Israel with Ahab and then his two sons reigning that we've been reading about and all their wickedness, and the works of Elijah and then Elisha the prophets in their days, while after Jehoshaphat died, his son Jehoram became king, Jehoram being the one that married Athaliah, Ahab's daughter. And so he walked in their ways. He learned their ways and walked in them. He did not convert Athaliah to serving Jehovah like Jehoram's father Jehoshaphat and his grandfather Asa and, of course, his great ancestor David had done. He forsook the Lord, and he learned the ways of Ahab's family that he married into. So we read about him a little bit in 2 Kings chapter 8, and then through the 21st chapter of 2 Chronicles. And we saw the evil that he did and brought into Judah. And then Edom revolted against him, and then even one of his own cities in Judah, Libna, revolted against him. The Lord inspired a letter to be written to him by Elijah the prophet, rebuking him for his wickedness, but also pronouncing destruction on his house, and also the manner in which he would die that came to pass as he was smitten with a disease in his bowels, and after 2 years of suffering from that, and then it says his bowels came out, he died. He was not desired, a man that was not desired in his land because of his wickedness, and he did not have a lamentation like the other kings before him. And though he was buried in the city of David, he was not buried with the kings, again, because of all of that wickedness. So God did not show him honor in his death or burial. And then his son, Ahaziah, his youngest son, Ahaziah, became king because when those Arabians had revolted also, then they took captive all of Jehoram's sons, except Ahaziah the youngest. And so all of this destruction that God was bringing on Jehoram and his family, he did preserve his throne, and so he preserved Ahaziah to inherit that throne, but he did that for David's sake, because of David's righteousness. But Ahaziah was his only son that lived, which here was a man that as soon as he inherited his father's throne, when Jehoram had inherited Jehoshaphat's throne, what was the first thing that he did? He murdered his six brothers. And so this man that killed all his brothers ended up having all of his sons killed, except for the one, Ahaziah, his youngest, that inherited his throne. But now Ahaziah, as we last week read in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 25 through 29, he was wicked. He had a brief reign himself, as he was 22 years old when he began to reign. It said in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 25, or verse 26, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And he's identified there as belonging to the house of Omri. So it ties him into the father of the house or dynasty that's been ruling in Israel in the northern kingdom since Omri's time, who was Ahab's father. And he was described in 2 Kings 16 1 Kings 16, as being the most wicked of Israel's kings up until that time, wicked than all that were before him. But then, of course, that, whatever his new standard of, low standard of wickedness, I guess it was, how do you describe that, a high standard of wickedness? Anyway, the depths of his wickedness were exceeded by his own son Ahab, who married Jezebel. So this was a wicked family, but Omri's name is used there as the father of the house that now Ahaziah himself belongs to. So he didn't just marry into it, he's the son of the one who married into it. He was whose child? Well, he spiritually, he became a child of the devil that his mother's family served. And so that's who he was identified with. And we mentioned in verse 26 of 2 Kings 8, as we compared that to 2 Chronicles 22, which says that he became king when he was 42 years old. So there's a difference, a discrepancy in his age given. Well, his calendar years, he was 22, because his father died before he was 40, so there's no way that Ahaziah could have been 42 years old from the time of his birth. However, that is a number that coincides with the duration of the reign of Omri's house. We noted that the literal wording of that is in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2, is he was a son of 42 years. That is one possibility, just giving that we mentioned for resolving that discrepancy. That may be why it identifies him as being a son of 42 years. He was a son of the house of Omri that has now been... So he was a son of a 42-year reign of wickedness is really is what that would indicate there. We know that was the case. But he was 22 actually 22 years old when he became king of Judah. Now, is it possible there's another explanation for that difference there as far as the 22 years old versus a son of 42 years? Maybe so. Maybe there's something I'm not aware of. But the point is there. There is a reasonable explanation for that, if that's the one that is best for resolving that difference in the numbers that are given in the two accounts. But even if we didn't know that, if it's something else that we don't know, The fact is, God inspired that, and we know that to be a fact from the witness that he bore. And how much have we seen that through what Elijah and Elisha were doing in that time, and all of the miracles that God did, and the prophecies that he made and fulfilled, and all that was going on then. I mean, there's, and of course, on top of that, then we have Jesus himself that quotes from these books. We have the New Testament giving its stamp of approval as far as endorsing the divine inspiration of these books of history and of the kings that we're studying here, with all the quotations in the New Testament that are from them. And of course, God bore witness to all of them, Jesus and the apostles. So all of this is cross-referenced, and when we take the witness that God bore to the ones in this time that we're reading about, and also the ones later that quoted from them and spoke about these things as being the Word of God, when we add all that together, I mean, how much or how strong is the confirmation or the proof that every word here in these books we're studying, and of course we did go through that as we began the study of these books, but how strong is it, the proof that this is the Word of God? Every word here proceeded out of the mouth of God, and that every word here is God-breathed. It's Scripture, and it came from Him, and none of it by the will of man. Well, it's incredibly strong. And in fact, if we reject this witness, of course, we're calling the one who gave his testimony, God, we're calling the Father a liar if we do that. That's something he mentions in 1 John 5. And on top of that, it's not just these books that we would be rejecting, but how could we accept as true the ones who said these books are true if they're not? So what does that do then with what we believe concerning Christ and the inspired writers of the New Testament? This all stands or falls together. We can't just reject a book or part of a book. What about a word? What about a number? What about a number 42 or 22? Can we say, somebody just goofed on while it was copying that down? That bothers me a lot. I don't know if that bothers you, because think about the implications there. If somehow we have preserved in here a mistake by a copyist in 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 2, if that's really an error there, and we're going to accept that that's an error, well, how do we know that the rest of the words in 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 2 weren't copied wrong? Or how do we know the words in the verse before that, or in the chapter before that, or throughout that entire book of 2 Chronicles or 2 Kings? How do we know that that's not wrong? How do we know that there's not a mistake that somebody made in copying down Genesis 1:1 or the rest of the book of Genesis? Or how about all the books and everything that it says about our Lord Jesus Christ and the words it says about his life or his crucifixion and burial, his resurrection from the dead, and all the other things that happened in God's Word? How do we know that there wasn't a mistake there? How do we know there wasn't a mistake in Acts 2:38? How do we know that ice in Acts 2:38, that Greek word unto the remission of sins, really isn't, like some would like to say it is, because of? How do we know that wasn't just a mistake that somebody made in copying that down? Do we see the implications and the problems if we go down that road? If we're going to say this one word here is wrong, then how do we know what word isn't? What happens to our faith in all of it then? We're going to lose it. And how many words did the devil have to shake Eve's faith in that God spoke in order to have her deceived and to fall? Just one, wasn't it? The word not. So when he added that word in that case and shook her faith in what God said, when he said, "You will, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die," when she rejected that, he had it. If he can get us, if he can shake our faith in one part here of what God has spoken, doesn't he have us then? We may not realize it then, but what's happened to our faith? What's happened to the foundation that everything is built on spiritually for us then? Now, if we believe, if we trust in God and we believe the witness, the testimony he's given by all of that proof, all of the miracles, the prophecies that he foretold through them and then brought to pass every one of them, if that's what our faith is in, what was done there, and then as it's cross-referenced and added to and strengthened by what he, the witness that he bore to all the ones who said, yes, this is God's word and this is true, then how strong is that tower that we are in the name of the Lord and by his authority through, in this word, if that's what we believe? See, and there's nothing that man can say that can change what God has done, is there? There's not. So even if we don't understand what the explanation of why something that looks a little bit different, even if we don't know what that explanation is, we may not give it, what are we going to say about it? If somebody points that out, are we going to say, well, yeah, that must be a mistake in the Bible, that somebody must have done something wrong? Is that what we're going to do? Or are we going to say, no, I believe what the Lord said, and I believe that in the witness that he bore to them, and I know that everything, every one of these words and every part of it came from him, and even if I don't understand how this compares to that, I know it's God's word. I may understand it someday if I don't now, but it's God's word regardless. Which way are we going to go with that? And we have some more, by the way, that's very similar to this this point. And people will find these things, and they'll try to challenge us. The devil is using this. If our faith is in the wrong thing, then we'll get shaken. I mean, these are the tests that we have to have on our faith to see whether our faith is in God or not. If it's in the wisdom of men, and when men are coming along saying, oh, look, there's a problem in here in the Bible, and we're listening to what man says, and we're not trusting in the Lord and believing in our God and his proof of this being his word, then we're going to be deceived. So that's what the test is. And men will come along with lots of things there. We're going to listen to them, or we're going to listen to God. That's what it comes down to. And just to mention or look at a couple more of these things, in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 25, as we saw last week, when did Ahaziah become king of over Judah? In his uncle, what year of the reign of his uncle, Joram, Ahab's son? In the 12th year. Now, in the next chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 29, what does it say there about when Ahaziah became king? It says, in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. So was he 22 or 42? Was it Joram's 11th year, or was it his 12th year? Yes, to all of it. It was all of it. Even if we don't understand how that can be. Well, we've mentioned what can be a very reasonable explanation for what the 42 years is referring to in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2, as compared to the age of Ahaziah when he began to reign in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 26. But in 2 Kings 8, 25, when it says he became king in Jehoram's 12th year, but then it says it's his 11th year in 2 Kings 9 and verse 29, can both of those be true? They both are. Now, is there a reasonable explanation for that apparent discrepancy? Well, we've already seen it. The difference in the way that a king's reign can be counted and its length. I mean, we've been through that before. Just like I'm very confident that Brother Caleb back there was brought up and being as far as giving his age, if you asked him, the convention that is used for that where he grew up in India versus where those of us that grew up here, Peter grew up in Germany. I think they do it our way there. There's more than one way we can count age. It's very common in Asia. I know we've mentioned this, but it doesn't hurt to mention it again. But it's very common in Asia when to count somebody's age beginning with when they're born, they're one. Counting it from when they are born into the world, then they're counted as one. And when they complete that first year, then they're counted as two. Whereas when we're counting somebody's age, we don't count them as one until they've completed a year on this earth. Now, which of those is right? We say our way is. They're both right. I mean, that's just two different ways of counting it. But they're different. And so if you're going by one system of counting, your age is going to be, but if you go by the common way in many Asian countries, then, you know, when you're younger, you like to count that way because it makes you a year older. At a certain point, then that becomes no good because you can count it our way and you become a year younger. But there's going to be a discrepancy by year depending on your count. Now, if you were doing that and counting generations and how old somebody was and when their child was, you'd have to take into account then what they were given or the method of counting as ages at that point, wouldn't you? Well, and that's the situation with the kings and counting their reigns. There's what's called the accession year dating, when it's counted as 1 year when they become king, versus the non-accession year reigning method of counting, when it's counted as 1 year when the 1 year of reigning has been completed. So the exact same parallel with the way you can count somebody's age were used by different nations or kingdoms concerning how they counted the duration of the reigns of their kings. And we noted the evidence is it's irrefutable that the northern kingdom of Israel used the accession year dating versus Judah that used the non-accession year dating. So looking at Israel's kings, when we see the duration of their reign, it'll come out to be a year longer than if you're going by Judah's system. And when you cross-reference, when it says somebody began to reign in whatever year of the other king, and when you're adding up the years, you have to take that into account or you're going to be off in the numbers. If you do take that into account, it all matches up. With one other exception that we're going to mention here in a minute as well, but Lord willing. But as we're looking at this particular situation with Ahaziah's reign and when it began, as compared to Jehoram's reign, his uncle that was king in Israel, one says it's his 11th year, the other says it's 12th. Now, what's the very obvious explanation of that difference of 1 year? It depends on which method is being used to count Jehoram's years in Israel. From the Judah perspective, if his reign is, it's by how many years he's completed in his reign, that's going to come out one less. And that's obviously the case of 2 Kings 9:29 when it says it's his 11th year. It was his 11th year by Judah's way of counting. He had completed 11 years. But when you count it by when he began, the accession year method, then it was 12. And so one is using one method, the other verse is using the other method. They're both right. It just depends on how you're counting it, when you begin the count. We need to keep that in mind. But there again is a very reasonable explanation of the difference there. There's no mistake there. They're both right. We just need to understand how that is arrived at. But even if we didn't recognize that or realize those two different ways of counting a king's reign, if we didn't know that answer, that explanation, and somebody pointed that out, are we going to throw away the whole Bible because we just don't know what that, have the answer for that right now? Is that the wise thing to do? We're just going to throw the whole thing away and go to hell because we can't answer a question like that. Now, what could be more foolish than that? That would mean our faith is in, well, ourselves. Well, if I can't explain it, then it's got to be wrong. Is that what we're going to say? Or is our faith in other men? Well, they say there's a problem here, and I'm going to believe them and not believe the witness that God has borne here. We need to remember what our faith is based in. Why do we believe the Bible? When that question is asked, and sometimes we'll hear a lot of explanations given by people, it may go beyond what is the Bible answer to the question. How many reasons does the Bible give us for believing every word in this book is inspired of God? We really have two. I mean, they're both, you could argue it's one with two facets to it. We're told in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, that this word has been confirmed by the signs, wonders, miracles, and diverse gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, the miraculous works that have been done. We've gone through that before. And why did people believe? Who was the first inspired writer of the books of the Bible? Well, who was the one inspired to write the first five books that are identified as referred to as the Pentateuch by a lot of people? The five books of whom? They're also called the books of Moses. Well, Moses was the one God inspired with those, the words of those books. Well, how do we know that Moses was actually inspired of God and that he didn't just make all that up? Well, that's a question. Remember, Moses raised that question himself in 2 Kings, the book of Exodus in chapter 4 and verse 1, when God told him in the previous chapter, appeared to him in the burning bush, and told him to go to the children of Israel and tell them that he had appeared to Moses and was the God of is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that he was going to fulfill the promises to them, and they were going to Moses was going to lead them out of their bondage in Egypt, and they were going to go inherit the land of Canaan that God had promised to their fathers. Well, Moses identified the obvious problem that would arise when he would go to the people and say, "Hey, everybody, I'm Moses. And God spoke to me out of a bush that burned, and it wasn't burning up, but it was on fire. And God says, you're supposed to all follow me out of Egypt now, and we're going to go to Canaan." He anticipated what the response was going to be. What would most people say to that? Would they just say, "Okay, let's go," just based on a statement like that? That's not the way most people would respond. And Moses said, they're going to say, "The Lord has not appeared to you." They ended up, by the time you get to the end of Exodus chapter 4, they believed every word that Moses spoke. They bowed their heads and worshiped God in their belief that God had truly spoken those words to him. What happened in that chapter that brought them from a point where they would be saying, "That didn't happen, God didn't speak to you," to bowing their heads and worshiping Jehovah, believing that this man Moses was speaking the word of God, not his own? Miracles, those three miraculous signs that he gave them to do that were performed before the people. Then you had all those 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. And after that, it says again, the people believed Moses was a prophet. That was the basis of the faith of Israel, accepting that Moses was God's prophet. And why did people believe in Jesus? That he was sent from God, like Nicodemus and all the others. They saw those miracles. That's why they were done. That's why the people believed the words of the apostles, that they were God's words and they were not speaking their own. When they gave testimony that they had seen the resurrected Christ, why was that not just a fable or fairy tale? Well, God bore them witness. They were there, they saw it themselves, and then God bore them witness. And how many miracles did they do before people when there was no way to reject that what they had seen and heard was the truth? So all of that is given there. And then, of course, the other reason that we have in God's word when we go to Deuteronomy 22 and 18 through 20, only God can declare what's going to happen in the future and it bring it to pass, where there's no failure in what has been foretold of the future. If a prophet or anybody says, "God says this is going to happen," and it doesn't happen, then what does that mean? They're false. Those two things are related because they're things only God can do, miracles and foretelling the future and making it happen. So whether you want to look at that as two aspects of the same overall thing or very distinct reasons, those are the reasons given in God's word for why we believe in that. And if that's where our faith is, what can ever shake that? Nothing. And nobody, even pointing out some of these what looked like on the surface might be a contradiction or something in one of these passages. But if we ask others or we listen to what others say, well, what are the reasons why we believe the Bible? We will hear a lot of things that people will bring up, and many of our brethren will bring up things like the consistency of what God says through all those different inspired writers over such a long period of time, from Moses through the Apostle John, from Genesis to Revelation, all the different ones that God inspired over all that time, and the consistency of the revelation that is there. Well, there is a consistency of the revelation there. And from what God has said from beginning to end, because there's one author to it, and it's God. So we would expect that. But do we believe it because there's that consistency? Well, if that's the reason, and then somebody comes along and says, well, no, there's really not a consistency there. Look at this. It says 42 years over here and 22 over here, or Joram's 11th year here, but 12th year over there, and people start bringing those things up, then what might happen to our faith in that consistency if people bring up enough examples of where it looks like it may not be so consistent? It is consistent, and there are reasons, as we noted, even if we don't understand what they are. But that shouldn't be the reason why we believe. What about all the archaeological evidence that's out there? How much God has left of a witness that these places that are mentioned here, these were real places, real events and things, and historical records. I mean, how much evidence is there from what's available through history, archaeology, and all of that, that attest to the truthfulness of these things that are in the Bible? I mean, has God backed it up with what's proof in the that's available in the world? Well, I mean, it's there. And I love those things. It stops a lot of mouths. But do we believe something's true here because some archaeologist has dug it up somewhere? Is that the reason we believe that this is the Word of God? No, that's not the reason God gives us to believe. It's true. That proof is there, and it's great. But that's not the reason why we believe. So all those other things that get brought up about evidence for the divine origin of the Bible, those are all good things. But I mean, there's only, when we're looking at what God says is our reason for believing, that needs to be our reason. And if it is, and that's where our faith is, then nobody can shake that. Nobody will be able to cause us to doubt if that's the basis of our faith, because the devil's going to be attacking it all the time. He's got to. If he's going to deceive us, he has to shake our faith in God's word, because if we believe every word and we're not going to listen to anything other than what God says, how's he going to get us? That's why this is the strong tower that we go into. That's why all the parts of the armor of God that will enable us to stand against the wiles of the devil are rooted in the word of God. So we need to maintain that so that we can overcome in the end and not let the devil shake us by anything. So there's a couple little things there that we read about, even though there's not a lot of information about Ahaziah when it comes to the totality of what God has spoken about that. We do have one chapter that we need to look at, 2 Chronicles 22. But before we go over there and start looking, reading the more lengthy account of Ahaziah's reign that exists in 2 Chronicles compared to those few verses that are in 2 Kings chapter 8, do also want to mention one other aspect of the way that the king's reigns match up, because if you ever go through the effort to list the kings, when this one, you know, how many years that one reigned and started reigning when this one was king, and you try to work through the numbers and get that all to line up, one area where it will the counting can get messed up is what we already mentioned, the different methods and the two kingdoms that were used to count the how long they reigned. But another thing is also there's very strong evidence there's not just strong evidence, there's some very plain statements too with some of these. But there were a number of what are called, what are frequently referred to as co-regencies. That is when you have a king ruling and then he makes his son to be king with him before he actually dies. And that's an example of what is a co-regency. All right, when Solomon was anointed king, was he made, and of course, what happened after David's death, we've read about those events in our study here, but didn't we also read that David took the action of having Solomon to be king with him before David died? That was to ensure that the one God had chosen, Solomon, was indeed accepted as being ruler. And when David made that move that was very clear about concerning who, the proper succession to David's throne that God had chosen. That was one example. It was a very brief co-regency, but that was one that we've already read about. And there are some others that we see during this period of time. One of the things when we were studying about Jehoshaphat at the time, I didn't point it out, but in the book of 1 Kings, it mentions in 1 Kings 22, verse 41, that Jehoshaphat became king in Ahab's fourth year. Then in verse 42 of 1 Kings 22, it says that he reigned for 25 years. When you add those years up, it's very apparent that there was at least a co-regency for a period of time between Jehoshaphat and his father Asa before he died. If we were looking for reasons why that might be, I mean, we certainly read in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 12 about the disease that Asa had in his feet late in his life. That may have been the cause of that. But at any rate, when you're adding up the numbers, it's pretty apparent that there was at least some overlap there. So just keep that in mind if you're ever looking into the numbers, that can also be an explanation for why some things might not add up precisely at first glance. And maybe because there was a dual reign for a period of time for some reason. There's another one with Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram that seems to be a co-regency. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, became king. 2 Kings 8, verse 16 says that he became king in Joram's fifth year, and then he reigned 8 years. But Joram, the king of Israel, began his reign Jehoshaphat's 18th year. It says in 2 Kings 3 and verse 1, but then Joram, the king of Israel, it says he began his reign in Jehoram's second year in 2 Kings 1 and verse 17. Which of those would be the right one? Well, both. And again, an answer to that would be, well, if there was a co-regency during that late in Jehoshaphat's reign, if he actually made his son Jehoram to be king with him before he died, then that would be a way, certainly that would be a way that Jehoram, the king of Israel, could have began to reign in the reign of both, depending on which one that you're looking at. So then we could also consider why might Jehoshaphat had made his son Jehoram to be king before he died. Well, one reason he may have done that when he went with Ahab to Ramoth and Gilead, when he was going to be fighting the Syrians with him. I mean, that may have been a move that he made in the event that he may not have survived that battle. I mean, that would just be a possible reason there. But just mentioning those situations because there can be some very sensible, reasonable explanations to the way some of those numbers work out. If somebody is ever coming along and saying, you know, trying to point out something and get us confused or try to introduce doubt into us, we must resist that. It can be helpful to have the explanations at hand. That's why I mentioned them. But again, even if we don't know that, even if it's something else that we don't understand yet, it doesn't change what God has done. And God bore witness to all of these whom he inspired with these words. Nothing that any man says or does can ever change that. That's where our faith needs to be, so it does not waver, we're never in doubt about that, so that we do believe every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that's where our faith is, and that would remain unshakable. So back to 2 Chronicles to chapter 22, looking at what he says here about the reign of Ahaziah. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 22, and let's go ahead and first read verses 1 through 4. It says, "And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah his youngest son," that's Jehoram's youngest son, "king in his stead." Why? It says, "For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned." So there's the explanation for why Jehoram's youngest son became king, because all the other ones were killed by those Arabians who had taken them captive. And it was back in chapter 21, 2 Chronicles 21, verse 17, that said that those Arabians came into Judah, and they break into it and carried away all the substance that was in the king's house, and his sons also and his wives. So there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. Jehoahaz would be another name. We can see how Ahaziah would be a form of that name, Jehoahaz. So that's the youngest son. He's the only one left. Did a man who murdered all of his brothers, would he be worthy of having all of his sons murdered, except for the one that God preserved for David's sake? Was that a just punishment? Well, it was. So God told him, because remember in that letter that Elijah had written to him back in 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 12, when he said that, "Because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and has made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also has slain thy brethren of thy father's house which were better than thyself." So that is given as one of the reasons for what God said he was going to do to Jehoram and his house as punishment. Verse 14, "Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods." And then, of course, he pronounced what was going to happen to him and his bowels and how he would die. And that did happen, as we read at the end of 2 Chronicles 21. But what we read about in 2 Chronicles 22 in verse 1, what happened to Ahaziah's sons, did God not connect that directly to what Jehoram had done in murdering his brothers and all that other wickedness he did? Yes. So this was God's judgment, and we can see how God gave him a worthy punishment. He reaped what he had sown, and God is not mocked, and that will happen. In verse 2, 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2, it says, 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. And as we noted, there's some supplied words in the English reading of that. Literally, he was a son of 42 years, which is usually, that wording is usually identified with the age, as we saw that it was in 2 Kings 8, verse 26, when it said he was 22 years old. He was a son of 22 years. So he was 22 years old when he began to reign. But this 42 years would be describing something else. And as we mentioned, his identification with the house of Omri, and it mentions that in this very verse. It says, 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. Now we know that she was the actual daughter of Ahab, but Ahab's father was Omri. Now, Jesus was the son of Joseph, but Joseph was a descendant of David. Was Jesus the son of David? Yes. And who was a descendant of Abraham? Was Jesus the son of Abraham? Yes. And we read that in the Bible many times. Being a descendant of one makes you the descendant of everyone in that line. So whatever that ancestor or father is. So was the same to be true of the women. So Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab. Was she also therefore the daughter of Omri, Ahab's father? Yeah, she was. But it's interesting that he's going back to the source and father of the family that's ruling now, that wicked family, which would fit right in with the 42 years for the reign of his house. So we have right there in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2, plenty of evidence for what he's talking about and describing that period of time of the reign of Omri's house over Israel. He's talking about those different members of the family now sadly, and this is really the point, here's Judah's king, who is a descendant of David through righteous ancestors like Asa and Jehoshaphat, that is now identified with the wicked house that he was also a son of. Because spiritually, he became the son of those ones and the child of the devil. That's really the point. Well, he was a son of David and he was a son of Omri. I mean, could you have two different, as far as fathers of your of the families that you come from? How could it be different? Any different, the contrast, David versus Omri? But who did he identify with? Could he have been a son of Omri, but real spiritually been a child of Abraham and David? He could have, but he chose not to be. He chose to follow the wicked ways of his father Jehoram, who followed the wicked ways of the wife that he married, Athaliah, and of the house of Ahab that he had married into. Now, Ahaziah is an actual descendant of that. He's a physical member of that family, not just married into, but he is part of their seed now. But the point is here, spiritually, he is like them, which is what verse 3 says. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. What a statement about that woman. And there's more to come about her in this chapter. But his counselor to do wickedly. He becomes wicked, and what he does in his wickedness, he learned. Now, I believe probably every one of us here have had or have mothers that we're very thankful for that brought us up and taught us good things. And even if your mother was not a Christian, there's a difference between a mother who may not be a child of God at that particular point in time when they brought us up, that may still have taught us about, well, you need to believe God made you and you need to seek your Creator, even if they're not doing it right themselves. At least that's a push in the right direction that God can take and work with and bring us the rest of the way there, which has happened with some of us here. But with that training, we can still have much to be thankful for from a mother or a father in the way they brought us up, even if they didn't know the Lord at that time or if they never did. But how many people have a mother like this that could be described as a counselor to their son to do wickedly? She is a special woman, not in a good way. This had had great impact, obviously, on his life, but also his family. But this is what happened there. So Athaliah had learned wickedness. What did we learn about Ahab? He was wicked, and this is something that was stated about him at that point when he actually did humble himself just a bit when he. When God had pronounced that destruction on his family, and then the Lord said he wasn't going to do it in Ahab's days because Ahab humbled himself that little bit. But when he was describing Ahab and his wickedness there at that time, in 2 Kings chapter 21, when it's telling how wicked Ahab was, why and how did he reach a level of wickedness that even his wicked father Omri, who was more wicked than any of the kings before him, how did he exceed his own father in that wickedness? Well, the answer is there in 1 Kings 21 and verse 25, when it says, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." So Ahab was really unable to attain the depths of wickedness that he did on his own. He needed he needed encouragement in that wicked direction to become even more wicked than he would have otherwise been. And Jezebel was the one that supplied that encouragement in that direction. So Jezebel stirred him up to do wickedly. Imagine a woman there that was enticing her husband in the ways of wickedness, pushing him in that direction. And he went. And he sold himself and went that way willingly when his wife stirred him up to do it. He didn't resist that. He went that way. And then, of course, we see what their children, and now their grandson. But when you have that kind of a woman, Jezebel, and then you have this daughter, Athaliah, that comes along, is it any surprise with what all that she's learned and what she's grown up with that she would be actually counseling her own son to do wickedly, teaching him to do wickedly? So this was wickedness that would Ahaziah have known this kind of wickedness on his own? Or was this a depth of wickedness that required someone, in this case his own mother, to teach him, counsel him in? That's what happened. So it's very, very sad what we're reading about with Ahaziah. And it says in verse 4, "Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors." Not just his mother, but the rest of the family. They were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. So here you have that family doing that. We can go back to Jehoshaphat. What in the world did he marry his son into? This. And look at the fruit of it. Very sad. And with all of that, and when you have all these people doing the teaching and counseling, here, do this, in a wicked way. And Jehoram listened to it when he married into it. And now Ahaziah, who's their actual offspring, the whole family, from his mother and the rest of them, are working on him, counseling him, training him to do wickedly. And he learns it, and he follows it, which says in verse 5, "He walked also after their counsel, and went with Jehoram the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians smote Joram." And so we're going to, from that point, then we read about what happened after he goes on this visit to his uncle, who had been wounded in that battle, in trying to take Ramoth-Gilead back from the Syrians yet again. The same place that Ahab had gone to try to take it away from Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, when he enlisted Jehoshaphat's help to do so, when they made that alliance that was based in that marriage of their children that we're seeing the result of. So now Ahaziah is going with his uncle to the same place to try to do the same thing, and the same failure is there. And as Ahab fell at Ramoth-Gilead, Jehoram is wounded there. And then Jehu's going to kill both of these kings. So that's what's coming up here. Lord willing, we will finish up down to verse 9 next week, and then we can start looking at Jehu, the son of Nimshi, and how God used him as a rod to smite the wicked house of Ahab. Let us close in prayer.